Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9, we're going to start there this evening, Luke chapter 9. It is good to see everyone here this evening. I know we have many who have been traveling over the weekend and spending time with family. We want to keep them in our prayers. We also had a large group that spent Friday, some of them Thursday, and Friday and Saturday at the Last Leaders Convention in Nashville. If you get a chance, be sure to thank Chris and Denise Tullis for all the work they do in coordinating this. There are many others that helped. But they keep it all together and all of us running where we need to go. And we will have a list of all the participants so you can tell each one how proud you are of them. What is so encouraging about that is not just seeing a large group of people who were wanting to learn more about being leaders, but seeing our students that worked week in and week out just learning how to lead singing and to put together a speech and Bible Bowl and practicing puppets and doing art projects, that consistent work and just seeing that pay off as you can see how much they've improved is always encouraging. And so I know you'll want to tell them how much you appreciate that. We're also thankful to JD and all those who helped with the egg hunt. Today we had several that stayed. And we even got that done before any rain came through, and so that was a great time for us to be together. And as we've mentioned, that group that's going to Costa Rica, there will be approximately, I think, 50 or so, or maybe even more than that, most from here, some from Lebanon Road and other congregations will be joining us along the way, but we want to be prayerful for them. They're going to be able to reach not only evangelism in the community through working with the church, but even also in reaching out to some of the children in the community in connection with schools. And so that's a really great opportunity. We want to be prayerful about that. Of course, you don't have to, even if you're staying home, you can still be involved in evangelism just because you're not on that trip, because we have a Friends Day coming up on the 15th where we are focusing specifically on inviting individuals who do not currently have a church home. They don't have anywhere where they're worshiping. We always welcome guests, and so every day, hopefully, is a day we're thinking about inviting others, but especially on the 15th, we're going to have the service in a little different format than usual. We will have some smaller times, sort of segments of lessons and sermons with songs in between. And we're going to try to focus on some key questions that people would have about the church. And so this would be ideal for those who might not have much experience with the church. We're going to be keeping those things in mind. We're going to try to share what we know from Scripture meets our deepest needs and the way that God created us in Him. And we're going to be trying to connect those dots for people and looking at what Scripture says. And so I hope we're praying about that right now. Remember, there probably, for most of us, will take more than one invitation before we find someone who will come with us. And so maybe you can make a list of three or four people to invite and start doing that inviting right now, and that'll be a great opportunity. We hope that this will be a way we can reach out to others that's helpful and that's powerful, not because of anything we've done, but because we're sharing God's Word with them. As we think about that story, and I love the way each verse helps advance what we read in Scripture about Jesus. We spent some time this morning in John chapter 20, and we looked at the perspectives of three individuals there, Mary Magdalene and Peter and Thomas. But there was one other that isn't mentioned by name because it's John's gospel, and John is described not as John by his name, but is the disciple who Jesus loved. But I'd like for us to look at his life for just a few minutes tonight. Because what John's life, both in Scripture and from what we know of history, teaches us is how to finish well. It's not always easy to finish well. I haven't done a lot of long-distance running. There are many people here who have. The longest distance that I've run is a 5K, which you might not think qualifies for long distance, but I think that sounds pretty good to me. That's about the longest distance I can handle. But I do know that a 5K even is long enough to tell the difference between what it's like at the starting line and what it's like when you're on your own and you're far enough away that you can't see or hear the crowd of people that were there cheering you on. There's a little bit of difference from starting to being caught out a mile or two away from the finish line. And for those of you that do marathons and long distance running, you know that feeling just gets more pronounced the further away you get. It's kind of easy to get started on something. Even if it's something that's challenging, the start where you've got people around you who are encouraging you and who are saying, you can do it and I have confidence in you, that's kind of the easy part. And we tend to focus on the start. If you were to get some advice on going to a job interview, one of the first things that you'll see in any website you look up or any conversation you have with someone will be about your first impression. What's the first impression going to be? What's the first thing that person's going to see? Do you have a firm handshake? Are you looking at them in the eye? What does your resume look like? Because that's your first impression. But we don't always think about what the lasting impression is going to be of that employer. So if you make a great first impression and you get hired, what's your lasting impression going to be? How are you going to do that job? How hard are you going to work? What is that employer going to think about you? We can see this at any level of relationship. It's important for us to make a good first impression to others. But it's also important that if I'm someone who wants to be a friend to someone else and the friendship gets started off and things are going great, maybe we've been on a mission trip together, maybe we work in a ministry together, it's going to take work to continue to be the kind of friend that person needs. That lasting impression can be harder than the first impression. The same thing is true when we think about relationships in marriage. We often spend a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of effort making sure that the wedding is just what we want it to be, that the wedding ceremony fits our image of what our wedding ceremony should be. And I'm not against that. I think that's a good thing. That's a positive thing. But we do have to ask ourselves, am I spending as much time and extended effort and sustained effort to the marriage relationship? Am I worried more about the initial part of it, the excitement of that wedding, or am I thinking long term? What is the lasting impression going to be? What's the lasting implication I want for this important relationship? And so the same thing is true when we think about being a Christian. And there are several different ways in Scripture we see what happens when people start well but end up facing challenges of life. In fact, one of the most famous parables Jesus would tell, where he describes the different kinds of soil that take in seed, he describes what happens even with the ones who grow up quickly and things look great and they're off to a good start. There's sun, there's thorns, there's challenges that can come up. Howard Hendricks was once quoted is saying that out of 100 or so leaders in the Bible that he could find, 2/3 of them, in his opinion, did not finish well. Now, I guess we could debate those numbers exactly, but we can flip through the pages of Scripture and see a lot of leaders that don't finish the way that they started. That they started off well, but there were challenges along the way that derailed them spiritually. In fact, how many times have you watched a documentary of a famous musician or a famous soldier or politician or sports figure, someone who attained great fame for doing something that may have been incredible? Maybe it was an incredible performance on the court or an incredible musical genius that showed itself in song. But what happens when we watch those documentaries is that they don't stop after that great thing happens. After that game-winning shot, or after that incredible single that shot to the top of the charts, the documentary doesn't stop there. It tells the rest of the story of that person's life. And so many times we see the tragedy that can come when we're so focused on what's happening over here, we don't think about what it takes to finish well. One of the reasons that John is such a powerful example for us is we get introduced to him in the Gospels at the earliest stages of faith, and then we see what happens as his faith progresses and as his faith matures, and we see the lasting legacy that he leaves. And so tonight, for a few minutes, we're just going to reflect on John's life and what it teaches us about finishing well. No matter where we are in our journey of faith, even if you just became a Christian last week, it's never too early to start thinking about, how am I going to finish? Here's the way Paul described at the end of his life what was happening in his ministry. When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Tonight I want us to ask that question. What would it take for us to get where we are now to the point in life when we feel like Paul did, evidently felt as if his life wasn't going to last that much longer, that he was closer to the end, at least than he was to the beginning? And how many of us could be able to say what Paul said? What's it going to take to get me from where I am in faith to the point in life where I can say what Paul said? And I think John gives us a good roadmap there. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 9 in just a moment. I want to remind us of when we're introduced to John and see how continual growth seems to display itself in John's life. We're introduced to him in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, where it's describing another individual named John, John the Baptist. John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus. In verse 35, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, as we continue reading the Gospel, we can find out that one of those disciples who began to follow Jesus was John. So he'd started out at the very outset looking for something spiritual, looking for the Messiah. There were some who thought John the Baptist was going to be the Messiah, but he was very clear as to who the real Lamb of God was. And so John was so intent on growing in his discipleship and his faith that as soon as he found out who the Messiah was, that's who he began to follow. I think we see something of his sincerity there. John and the other, later identified as Andrew, were listening carefully to what John the Baptist was saying. They were looking for the Messiah. And then they find him. And John, and is often mentioned with his brother James, the Sons of Thunder, as their nickname went, began to faithfully follow Jesus. In fact, they had so much zeal, they said some things that might take us aback a little bit. And that's where we get to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, let's pick up in verse 51. This is at a key moment in Luke's gospel. It's a shift where Jesus begins to focus on getting to Jerusalem. And if you look what happens after Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, everything else in the gospel is focused on Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. But in verse 51, we read, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But Jesus," in verse 55, "turned and rebuked them." And then later, at the end of this chapter, they'd go on to another village. It seems very strange for us to see the request that James and John make here, because we're reading through the passage of Scripture, and it all sounds ordinary enough. Okay, Jesus decides he's going to Jerusalem. He sends messengers ahead. There are Samaritans that don't want him to pass through. And then James and John come up with an idea. "Do you want us to command, wait a minute, fire to come down from heaven?" That seems a little drastic, doesn't it? Now, we've talked about Jews and Samaritans and about the relationship there. Remember, as we think about the Jewish people, they took such great pride in their heritage, specifically being God's chosen people. And they looked at the Samaritans as the result of intermarriage between God's chosen people and those who weren't part of God's chosen people. And so the Samaritans were looked down on by Jews for a number of reasons, but that seems to be the main one. There was a lot of conflict. The Samaritans had different worship practices. They had different ideas. And though they believed in the first five books of the law of Moses, they also had other ideas that the Jews didn't like, and there was a great deal of animosity. So these Samaritans find out Jesus is going towards Jerusalem, and they say, no, we're not going to pass through here. And James and John are so upset, they come up with this idea about calling down fire from heaven. Now, we need to know that this idea doesn't just come out of thin air, because James and John would have known about the prophets. And so they're thinking of an account from Elijah's life in 2 Kings 1, where Elijah had delivered a prophecy and messengers of the king were going to Beelzebub rather than God. They were trying to treat this unfriendliness of the Samaritans in the same way God reacted to idolatry in the Old Testament. And so they thought, well, they're so upset, incensed by what happened, and so avid in their faith that they decide, we need to react the same way and call down fire from heaven. Now, they learned something different from Jesus, because they're following the Messiah who would make a Samaritan one of the heroes of his parable. They're following a Messiah who would strike up a conversation with a woman at a well who was a Samaritan. Jesus had a different perspective than they did, and they had to learn that. And so when they ask if they're going to call down fire, Jesus rebukes them. That's not what we're going to do. And they go on a different way. As I read this passage, I thought about what we've been studying on Wednesday night, or Sunday nights rather, the book of Galatians. Because there's this similar animosity in the church at Galatia between Jewish Christians who are looking down on the fact that these Gentile Christians can come in and they don't have to be members of God's chosen people and they don't have to do all the Jewish practices that the Jewish Christians had held on to for so long, and they can just become Christians. And there's a friction that exists there. Fred Craddock described it this way. He said, picture a 17-year-old boy, two loving parents who've trained him up, disciplined him when he needed to be disciplined, made him do his chores. And so he's out there mowing the grass. He's taking care of the things he has to do around the house. He's making sure he does his homework, and he's got to have his grades up if he wants to be able to drive or do something on the weekends. And then when he's 17 years old, his parents announce to him that they have adopted another 17-year-old child. And a couple of days later, the father sits down with both and says, I'm going to divide up your inheritance equally. You're both going to get the same amount. And the 17-year-old boy who's been in the house is thinking, wait a minute. I've had hours of yard work invested here. But where was he when I was making sure I had to clean my plate, or when I had to do my homework, or when I had to do my chores? Why should he get the same thing that I get? It's that same kind of attitude the Jewish Christians had toward Gentile Christians. Why should they get what I'm getting? How is that fair? It's the same kind of attitude Jesus is dealing with James and John. Why shouldn't we treat the Samaritans the way we treat idolaters? Why would you care what they do? Let's just call down fire and consume them and go where we need to go. It's one of the responses that gives James and John's nickname, the Sons of Thunder, a new meaning. But there's also something that happens right before that in Luke chapter 9 that sounds pretty similar. If you back up into verse 49, John comes to Jesus and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, we need to make sure we remember the context of this statement. What had happened in Luke chapter 9 is that Peter and James and John had been allowed to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus and Moses and Elijah there, and it must have been incredible. And they came down in the midst of confusion. There was a demon that couldn't be cast out of a boy, and the man had been pleading with the other apostles, and it couldn't be done, and Jesus did it. And so then they start arguing later in the chapter about who is the greatest. And you have to imagine that Peter and James and John, if anybody had an inside track to who the greatest apostle would be, wouldn't it be them? They got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. None of the other apostles got to do that. They probably thought they had a pretty good spot. And so John says, you know, Jesus, there was this other person who was casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't with us. And so we tried to stop him. And Jesus says, again, that's not the attitude that we have as disciples. That's not the attitude Jesus is modeling. Now, there are a few things to remember about this passage and about this exchange. The first is this. There were other followers of Jesus Christ other than the 12 apostles. In fact, if you back up a few chapters to Luke chapter 6, when we read about the apostles, verse 13 says, when the day came, he called his disciples to them and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So apostles are those specific. We use those to refer to the 12 that were with Jesus. We also see Paul called to be an apostle on the road to Damascus when we get to Acts. But this is a specific group of people. Whereas disciples is a more general term for a follower of Jesus. So all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. And so there are a lot of disciples that Jesus had. And so as John is describing one that doesn't go with them, it wouldn't be uncommon for there to be another disciple. In fact, just a chapter later, in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus send out 70 in pairs to go into every city before Jesus came. And they returned in verse 17, and they said, even the demons are subject to them with Jesus' name. So remember, there are only a few apostles, but he's going to send out 70 in Luke chapter 10. That means there were other disciples. And later in Luke chapter 10, they're able to cast out demons with the power of Jesus' name, not with their own power. And the people who were casting out those demons in Luke 10 were apparently successful. There are others who try to do that later in Acts who were not successful. And so John's objection here seems to be that there was someone who was a disciple of Jesus that in this time where there were miraculous things taking place and Jesus was working through that way to show who he was, they were able to do things, but they weren't one of the apostles. And after all, the apostles were the ones who were supposed to be in charge. They were concerned with who was the greatest. And so I think we want to be careful when we read this to read it in its context. And we don't necessarily want to miss out on the broader point to be made here, which is the apostles are struggling with pride. They're struggling over who's going to be the greatest. We also understand that if someone is serving God in accordance with God's word, that person is a brother or a sister and not an enemy. Now, Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not that anyone who claims to be following God will follow him. Our actions will determine that. And even if we think about Jesus' words in Matthew 12, in verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so it's not that this individual was casting out demons in some other name or promoting some other faith. He was a disciple of Jesus. John's saying he's just not one of our group, our core group. We're the ones who get to spend time with you. We're the ones who get to go on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the kind of stuff apostles do. And he wasn't one of us. But Jesus says, again, you need to grow in your attitude. And both of these examples in Luke chapter 9 show some continual growth on the part of John. And not only is John growing, but it's a reminder to us to ask ourselves this question. Am I growing? Now, I understand that that is a pretty subjective question. So let me help us maybe get our hands around this. If there was an unbiased observer that looked at the last 12 months of my life. Let's say this person doesn't know me, is just looking at my life. Would that person see any increase in my knowledge of God's Word? Do I know more about the Bible than I did a year ago? Have I read the Bible more than I had up to a year ago? Would they see any change in my behavior? Am I living differently than I was a year ago? Is that difference positive or is that difference negative? Am I growing in my faith? What about my prayer life today in 2018 compared to April 1st of 2017? It's a challenging question to ask, but it's one that John shows us is possible to accomplish, continual growth. And it's not just that growth that we see displayed in the life of John. It's also a consistent love, a constant love that John has. We see that in a few different places, but we see it in a couple of indirect ways. Although we've read in Luke chapter 9 some of his more overt statements, and we see what happens when he and his brother, and then in one gospel account and the other, his mother comes and asks Jesus about sitting on his right and left hand, having those positions of authority. But we also see another side of John. By the time John is writing the gospel, he doesn't seem to be all that concerned about recognition. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he seems content, as he records by inspiration the Gospel of John, to be behind the scenes. Some of the most powerful leaders, some of the most faithful people that you and I will ever know are people who serve behind the scenes. I remember how this was illustrated in my life personally. The first summer when I was in college, I had a chance to be a youth intern, and one of our youth group members had taken a video of different events during the summer and, you know, sort of compiled it at the end of the year. He gave it to me, and we watched it. I'm pretty sure this is the kind of video you had to watch on a VHS tape, if that tells you how long ago this was taken. But I put that in, I watched it, and I remember seeing this big area-wide thing that we had, and we had all this stuff. There were people in the fellowship hall doing stuff, and I was getting to talk and you know, laughing with some of the guys. In the background was one of our workers just running a vacuum, taking care. And then you'd see us, and then all of a sudden he'd be in the background loading up a trash bag. And that picture was characteristic of who he was. He was constantly working in the background. He's one of the most faithful people that I've been privileged to know. He's had a tremendous impact on the lives of countless young people, and he's done it by constantly serving, constantly letting them know that he loves them. In fact, John would become known as the Apostle of Love. We see that specifically when we read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the many ways in which he encourages Christians to love one another. But even among the early church fathers, there was a story that Jerome tells about John at the end of his life in Ephesus, needing to be taken in as an older man, needing to be led into a worship assembly. No longer called the Son of Thunder, he would come in and he would say, "My little children, love one another." Something we see in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, it sounds a lot like him. But when asked why, he would respond, "It is the Lord's commandment, and if this alone be done, it is enough." Again, that's tradition, but doesn't it sound a lot like John? The apostle constantly challenging us to love? Constant loving. And so the question I have to ask myself, not just am I growing, but am I loving? Because I can grow in knowledge of God's Word, I can grow in my understanding, and I can get the facts in my mind up here, but if I don't have the love to communicate it, this isn't going to help me. It sounds like the refrain Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13. "Here are all the great things I can do, but if I don't have love..." I would say I might be growing in knowledge, but if I don't have love for other people, it's not going to be effective. I might be growing in my understanding of Scripture, but if I don't have love for someone else, I'll never be able to put that Scripture into practice. I might even be growing in my prayer life, but if I don't have love for someone else, it's not going to matter how spiritual I feel. I'm not doing what God would have me to do. And so let's turn the calendar back 12 months. In the last 12 months, have I grown in my love towards other people? Not just the people who like me, not just the people who are nice to me, but what about those who aren't? Am I loving others? And so we see that growth, and we see that love, and we also see the consistency of faith that he models for us. As we think about what John did in his life, it's incredible to see the plan God had for them. We spent some time thinking about John 21 this morning. And part of that that we didn't read is a conversation that Peter has with Jesus where he's sort of asking about what's going to happen to John. And there had been some rumors that sort of started as a result of this conversation, people thinking that John was somehow not going to die. Jesus has a plan for John, but it is different than the other apostles. The book of Acts tells us that John's brother James was the first to be martyred of the apostles. Can you imagine what it would have been like to lose your brother because of his faithfulness to God? This was early on in the life of the church. This wasn't too far past the starting gate, to the starting line. And all of a sudden, his brother's life is taken. You could respond a lot of ways to that. John decided to respond in faith. And so God used him to write five books in our New Testaments. We've talked about the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Probably, even though it's at the end of the New Testament, probably in the timeline, the first one that John wrote was the book of Revelation. Then after that, he writes to Christians. And he's seeking to, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to combat false teaching. And so while we see the thread of love that runs all the way through those books, he's also saying, guard yourselves against idolatry. Be careful of what people say. Don't trust those who would say Jesus is not Christ. There are some really serious messages of truth that he's giving. He's doing it in love, but he's urging them to be consistent in their faith and to hold on to what's true. And then many think that later in his life, maybe the last book that he wrote was the Gospel of John. It came after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not just in the order of our Bibles, but also in time. It seems that he has a Greek audience, audience that's largely Gentile. And that may be why he says in John 20, the reason he wrote the Gospel. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. By the time John wrote these words, the church was probably already experiencing some form, maybe not organized persecution, but some form of challenge to their faith. And in the years to come, Christians would experience persecution. He's urging them to hold on to their faith, to remember what Jesus had done. So I need to ask myself if I'm faithful. Not just am I growing, not just did I get a good start. Did things start well on the finish line? Did I start growing? Did I get off running at a fast pace? I mean, are things going really well? Was I loving others? Was I doing well? Am I faithful today? Am I going to leave the right kind of lasting impression, not just the first impression? Because one thing that we know from Scripture is that as we are faithful to God, we serve a God who's faithful to us. I don't have to worry about God being unfaithful to me, but I do need to think about whether or not I'm faithful to Him. So no matter what point we are in our spiritual journey, if you've been a Christian a lot longer than the person sitting next to you, or if you just started out in your journey of faith, it's not too early to begin with the end in mind, to think about where we're going. What would it take for me to go right now to the end of my life to be able to say what Paul says, that he's being poured out like a drink offering, but he knows that he's fought the good fight, that he's finished the course, that he's kept the faith? It may be you need to start your journey tonight. When we put Christ on in baptism, that's when we begin our life of faith. And it's exciting. And that is the starting line. That's the point when we begin the greatest part of our life, the greatest journey we can imagine. It may be that you've begun that journey, but along the way, you've lost sight of where you need to go. And you just need the prayers of brothers and sisters to help you, to put our arms around you, and to go with you in this journey. Let's make sure that all of us leave here assured that we're living a faithful life and determined to finish well for Him. If there's any way that we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.
Shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
The Lord's Supper has been prepared in a small auditorium. If you were unable to be here this morning, you can be dismissed and there will be someone there to serve you. Our closing song, number 968.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine.